In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we met seven different witnesses who each brought their contribution to the record of Scripture. And through their contribution, we discovered 12 different titles, all of them necessary if you want to understand and answer the question accurately, who is Jesus? When you come to chapter 2 and 3, there are four foci or four focuses that capture John's imagination. They each contribute to the question, so what? I mean, what does this have to do with me? In chapter 2 and 3, the person of Jesus Christ is further illustrated who he is, and why he came is clearly stated. And what that means to you and me is carefully outlined. John was a brilliant writer, and he chose to wrap these four great truths in symbols, or more accurately, he picked up on Jesus' method. Jesus understood that some of the things he needed to teach us are very complex and difficult. And so Jesus would take the simple, the mundane, the ordinary, and using it, he would draw out understandings about himself. For instance, can you think of anything more common than water? And that's the symbol Jesus first chose to use to teach us something about himself. And what could be more common than the wind? And that's exactly the symbol Jesus used to teach more about himself and why he came. And all of us have been to weddings. That's another symbol that Jesus used. And most of us as kids know something about getting spanked, having a whipping. And the whip was also used by Jesus Christ to teach a lesson. In chapter 2, John begins to give us an explanation of what Jesus was and what he did in the water changed to wine. It happened at a wedding there in Cana, probably relatives of Mary, Jesus' mother. Jesus was there, and mom came by and said, "They have no wine. They've run out of wine. What an embarrassment." And Jesus responded by saying, "Woman, your concern is not the same as my concern. We're on two levels. And my hour has not yet come." He impressed upon the Lady Mary that while she was the instrument used for him to take a human body, she had no claim upon him as to his divine nature. That's something you want to hold in mind when you read articles like this one in the Newsweek magazine. "Woman, my schedule is set by my Heavenly Father. You have no part or parcel in those things." He was not being abusive, certainly not disrespectful, but he was marking his mother's words and reminding her that his public ministry had now begun. He had been baptized by John. The Spirit of God had descended upon him. He'd been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. He had come back full of the power of the Spirit of God. He had chosen disciples to follow him. "Mom, this relationship of you and me has changed." His mother, however, knew who he was and said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." What marvelous counsel for you and me. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Because he's able to perform whatever needs to be performed to provide what's needed. The story tells us that there were six huge stone jars used for purification. And Jesus told the servants, you fill those water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Now, Jesus said, take some of that to the master of the feast. And when the master had tasted the water that now was wine, but he didn't know the source, he called the bridegroom and said, this is astonishing. Most weddings begin with the good stuff, and after people's tastes have become sated, then the less or the more inferior wine is offered. You've saved the best to last. The value of his testimony is A, the water did become wine. B, the wine was the best. God never creates inferior products. Never. As you think about this miracle, John says this was a sign miracle. It was the intent of the miracle was not just to provide beverage for guests at a wedding. But there was a deeper significance that reached beyond the question of water and wine. Something that was true about Jesus was taught in this miracle. The disciples caught a glimpse of that, and the scripture says they believed on Jesus. Whatever it was that was intended to be taught through this miracle, the disciples caught it. And as they caught it and reflected upon it, that added knowledge deepened their faith in who Jesus was and what he was able to do. We live in a time when the creation debate is raging all around us. Even among evangelicals who hold this Bible to be the very word of God, there's a war going on. The war asks the question, how old is our earth and how did man come into being? And people who profess to be born-again believers take various positions on that subject. A lot of the fuel for that argument comes from arguments like this. As you take the properties of the world around us today and extrapolate those properties, you are forced to conclude that our earth is very old and life on it is very old. Now, that's an argument which finds its root in what could be called scientific validation. And one of the strongest arguments is, how long did it take the light to reach our telescope? The light that left that distant star, 6 billion, 4 billion, 9 billion light years ago, whatever the figure may be. Vis-a-vis, therefore, since light traveling at its natural speed, 186,000 miles a second, took that long to arrive on the face of our planet from that distant star, therefore, the Earth and that star have to have been at least that long in existence. Look again at the water that blushed to wine. Naturally, winemaking takes years. You have to start with a vine. It has to mature. Several seasons until that vine produces grapes. You need rain from heaven and from the inner recesses of the earth. That water is taken into the vine, goes through the process up through into the grape. It becomes a part of the grape. The grape is then harvested. It is then crushed. That beverage is then processed over a period of weeks, sometimes months, until eventually you get wine. That's the natural process. If you wanted to make wine, that's how you'd go about it. But you see, Jesus is not like you and me. He's God. And listen to me. The same God that could create the star can create the shaft of light from the star to the earth instantly. No problem. Matter of fact, that's exactly what he says he did. Exactly what the text said. And when God created man, he didn't start with some kind of amoeba. The first day Adam, the first man, opened his eyes, he was fully mature, could articulate, and before the sun had set, God had given him a wife. And he named all the animals in the process. See, when you deal with God, you're dealing with the capacity to do anything he wishes. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That means that God is above time. And the constraints of time and decay that box you and me in do not exist when you're talking about God. And here in this tiny village in Cana, after 30 years of sleeping submission to his father and mother, God the Son spoke, and water blushed to wine. What was the sign? The sign was that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, conceived in the womb of a virgin, is God with human hands, a face of skin, feet of clay. Friend, until you get that message, you'll never believe in him. You'll never commit your life to him. You'll never worship him. And according to Scripture, you therefore can never be saved from your sins. Jesus is God the Creator. All things were made by him. Apart from him, nothing exists. In him is life, and he controls that life and manifest that life. And he doesn't have to negotiate, argue, or compromise anything he wills to do. He's God. Several days later, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Now remember, this is his first visit after his baptism, after the wilderness experience. This is his first visit to Jerusalem after John the Baptist pointed him out, fingered him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is his first visit with disciples in tow. Undoubtedly, the miracle of Cana in Galilee spread like wildfire, and there's no question that the crowds understood the message of John the Baptist. People were waiting, watching. Jesus goes directly to the temple in the midst of the busy days preparing for the Passover. Discovers that in the temple, inside the temple itself, there were people whose job was to exchange foreign currency into Hebrew shekels so that each male could pay the temple head tax, half shekel. And so that people coming from all other lands could exchange their Gentile currency into Jewish currency and do trade in common currency. So that people who had traveled great distances didn't have to bring sheep and goats and doves with them for sacrifice. Neither did they have to go through the sometimes wicked process of having their particular animal inspected and declared okay for sacrifice by the Levites and priests. Here in the temple, convenience reigned. The doves, the goats, the sheep, the young oxen had all been inspected. They were approved for sacrifice. All you had to do was pay the dollar, buy the sacrificial animal, and the sacrifice could commence. Religion that was as convenient as could be. No sacrifice, no inconvenience. God was available in the cheapest possible terms, and his favor could be purchased by greasing the palm. And don't you think the religious authorities didn't understand that well. And what may have begun years before as a marvelous ministry of service for sojourners had now become a business where greed and corruption prevailed. And where once the temple had been the place of prayer, worship, sacrifice, and devotion, where men expressed their heartfelt repentance toward God for their sins, by obeying that God through animal sacrifice. Now the outer court was a stall for animals, and the clamor and clutter of commerce drowned out the quiet prayers of pious people. There's always someone willing to convenience you for a price. Someone who's ready to hawk the best of spiritual advantages for a price. Jesus, the scripture tells us, chapter 2, verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house, my father's house, a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69, a messianic psalm. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now get the point. Don't miss the point. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 said clearly that when Messiah appeared, he would suddenly go into the temple and he would purify the temple and he would challenge and purify the priesthood. That's a messianic sign. It's as clear a sign as the one that's more popularly known where Jesus took a tiny colt and rode the colt into the city 3 years later on that experience we call Palm Sunday. Both were signs written by the prophets by which Messiah would be publicly introduced to the nation of Israel when he appeared on the scene. Jesus is fulfilling the prophetic public announcement of his messiahship, his deity, God come in the flesh, his unique relationship with his Father, my Father, for Jesus and the Father had and have a relationship unique and peculiar to them. They are each members of the triune Godhead, if I may speak that way about them. That relationship is exclusive, and no priest, no believer ever rivals that relationship between God the Son and God the Father. My Father's house. You made it a house of merchandise. Having performed that sign that said boldly who he is, the leaders of the temple now come to Jesus and say, give us a sign to show us you've got the authority to do what you just did. Such blindness of heart. Such hardness of heart, such callousness of the conscience. You see, these people profess to know the scriptures, and yet they're blind to their meaning. And when Jesus performs a clear prophecy of Messiah, they don't even catch his drift. For them, religion was politics and people and prophets. It was personal power and privilege. God had established the temple as a place where he might dwell in the midst of his covenant people, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, a place of priestly ministry, teaching lessons about God and his holiness, man and his sin, and the need for blood to be shed. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way to bridge from our condemnation into God's commendation is through death. But you see, what Jesus found on this first public ministry visit to Jerusalem was the compromise of the priesthood and the commercialization of the faith. What are we to learn from this sign? First, that Jesus is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. In all those prophecies that talk about Messiah and his first and second coming, his coming to die, his coming to reign, all those prophecies rest upon his shoulders. He is the prophesied one. Secondly, we're to learn that that relationship which was set forth in the temple by the very intent for which it was created and established by God, that that purpose is satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ and his own work. That he had come to be the sacrificial lamb. He was the one whose death would pay for all man's sins. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Jesus articulated it later to Nicodemus. You see, everything that the temple stood for, with its priesthood, with its holy of holies, with its offerings, with its sacrifices, with its prayers, everything that the temple taught and stood for was embodied in the one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies, as that same one, God himself, now stood in the midst of the people in a veiled flesh. And he wanted them to know, I am God. I am the one whom you worship, the one who dwells behind that veil, the Holy One. I am that God. And if you want a sign, I'll give you one. It's the only sign that I will give to people who refuse to hear and heed the signs of fulfilled Scripture. Here's the sign. Destroy this body, 3 days I'll raise it again. He spoke about the body, the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, this body. 3 days I'll raise it up. The sign was the resurrection. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first Easter morn remains the most vital and fundamental evidence that Jesus indeed was and is God. He had come to do his Father's will. His Father, God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus of Nazareth. In order to do the Father's business and to accomplish the Father's will, the Son would die on the cross and then be raised in glory. That's what the cleansing of the temple was all about. And as the disciples observed this, they believed the Scriptures. See there in verse 22. His disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word Jesus had said. Look at chapter 3, please. Just one more. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." How many of you know what the term El Nino stands for? That's your homework. Go find out. Where does the wind come from? We don't know. You don't know. Scientists don't know. It's always interesting, refreshing, and a bit amusing, in a sense, to watch the best scientists we have try to track a hurricane or predict a tornado. With all the education we's got, folks, the wind still has its own mind. Now, Jesus was in the midst of a conversation with Nicodemus. And he had said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're right, I am a teacher come from God, and here's the message. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nick, you just saw me cleanse the temple, and the vast majority of the people who are steeped in Scripture didn't even see what I did. All they did was count the discarded money and bemoan the loss of the prophets. That is not the men, but the monies. They didn't even see the kingdom of God. When I said my Father's house, they didn't even understand that I was talking about who I am and about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. And Nick, if you want to understand things about the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Through the Spirit of God and through the water, the Word of God. That's what has to happen to you. And if you want to enter into and experience as well as understand the things of the kingdom of God, you want to participate, you must be born again. Nick says, how can that be? I mean, I was born once. Do I enter a second time into my mother's womb and come out a second time physically? Jesus said, no, that would just complicate the problem, because if you're born of the flesh, you're flesh. What I'm talking about is being born into the world of the Spirit, having an experience so dynamically, radically changing you that you find yourself in a whole new world of understanding and meaning, a whole new world of relationships and experience. Matter of fact, Nicodemus, to be born again is like the wind. What did he mean by that? He meant that no earthly institution, including the church, can give you what you need to enter the kingdom of God. He meant there must be an outside supernatural agent that comes upon you that you don't control or create or imagine or womp up. And that outside power moves upon you as it wills, and it changes you from the inside out and transports you into the experience of the realities of the kingdom of God. That to be born again is something that originates in God, not in you. You can't work it up. You can't pray it down. You can't compel it. You can't command it. You can't guarantee it. But you better have it. That's what the wind does. The wind of its own will moves into an area and bends the trees, can blow off the roof, can take a tiny straw, hurl it through the air at such speed that it will go through a fence post. That's power. Neither the straw nor the post creates it. Have you been born again? Well, I came to the front of the church as a child. Didn't ask if you walked the aisle. You can walk the aisle and have nothing but exercise. I go to church. Well, you could be born in a barn, but that doesn't make you a horse. Well, but I keep the golden rule. You really don't. None of us can keep the golden rule. We may try. Well, but I'm better than, oh, that's no game. I mean, it's no gain to point out that your and my form of sin is not the same as somebody else's form of sin, and that there are folks all around us whose choices of sin make them more obviously the point of our criticism than the sins that we choose. Now, you see, that's not the question. The question, Nick, is, have you been born again? Well, but sir, I'm the teacher of Israel. I know that, Nick. I know that. I know that you spent your whole life steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and you give your life away teaching others. But I'm here to tell you, Nicodemus, if you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, if you have not had the Spirit of God Himself personally invade your heart, change your life, forgive you of your sin, and take up His divine presence within you, then you're not going to see, and you're certainly not going to experience the blessings of the kingdom of God. Water. He's creator. Whip. Oh, He's God come in the flesh. Wind. Through Him, the Spirit of God comes upon human hearts. He is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as John the Baptist pointed out. Only through Him can you be changed and born again by the power of the Spirit of God. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, thank You for these moments in Your Word. I pray that You would excite each one of us about the things that are true of Jesus and help us to grasp them and then help us to respond. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. My friend, have you been born again? Have you experienced the inrush of God's own Spirit into your life? Have old things pass away and all things become new? Just as the water blushed into wine, God's Spirit desires to come into the water of your life and change you and make you wine, make you a whole new person. Just as Jesus could say, "My Father's house," and speaking of the temple and all that pertained to it, Jesus wants you to be born again so that you can say, "His Father is now my Father in heaven. I have been born into His family. His life is my life." Please don't settle for religion, good works, church membership, ordinances, baptism, Bible memorization. Those all have their place. But except you are born of the Spirit of God through the water of the truth of the Word of God, you will perish. And Christian friend, you know you've been born again. You remember the day and the time. This morning, does God have some things He wants to clean out of the attic of your life? Things that distract from Him, things that detour you from God's work, doing His will, perfecting His life in your heart. Oh, Spirit of God, I pray that in the moments of this day that remain to us, you would take your word and quicken our hearts, those who need to be born again, who've never experienced the transforming power of the Spirit of God. I pray that they would turn to Jesus Christ, confess you as God, agree with all that you did for us at the cross of Calvary, claim that for themselves, and by your Spirit sweep in upon their hearts and give them eternal life. I pray that all of us who know you would leave here today more deeply understanding who you are and more deeply committed to obedience to whatever you say. We'll do it. I know that just as you change the water into wine, you will control the circumstances that follow our obedience and bring blessing to our lives, the lives of those around us, and accomplish your will through the process. Dismiss us now, Father, and by your Spirit continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, God bless you.